Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me today, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We started Colossians a couple of weeks ago, and so far we're deep into verse 2 of chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. Lest you forget, I will review verse 1 for you ever so briefly. The book of Colossians is written to the church in Colossae. Surprise. Paul had not been there. Paul did not start this church. He had not visited this church. He was in Ephesus, and a young man named Epaphras, or Epaphras, from Colossae, was in Ephesus and heard Paul and began to come and listen to Paul and was convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and that he was indeed the Messiah of Israel that they had looked forward to since the proclamation of the gospel. And Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that another one would come. And so Epaphras went back to his home in Colossae and began the church there and began to teach there what he was learning from Paul in Ephesus. Then Paul got word of some not necessarily troubling times in Colossae, but as was Paul's calling and his gifting and as was his wont, he wrote a letter to the church in Colossae to help them understand the call which they had been given individually and as a church and how that was to be played out in their lives. And so as Paul was penning this letter in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. We learned the nature of the apostolic gift that Paul had been given. I mentioned when we were in verse 1 that in some measure all of us are apostles, but we are not apostles with the calling of an apostolic gift. We are apostles with a little a in the sense that we are men and women on a mission. And that's what an apostle is in its simplicity. But Paul and the others had the apostolic gift in the founding of the church. I believe that that's one of the gifts that does not recur and has not been available to the church since the death of John the Apostle. There are all kinds of people out there today that call themselves apostles, and the New Apostolic Reformation that finds its sometime home in Bethel Church in Reading, a person can pay a slight annual fee of only around a lot of money, and you can be granted the gift of the apostles in their new apostolic reformation, because they believe that the church is severely disabled today and in need of a reformation as it was in the 16th century. And so they want to do that, and they have their own scripture writer in the copy of the Passion Translation of the Bible to help them restore the church to what they think is its grandeur. And of course, all that is heresy and false teaching. So we are little apostles in the sense that we are men and women on a mission. And apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And I mentioned, and it's worth remembering, when Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, after he had witnessed the death and the stoning of Stephen because of Stephen's proclamation to the Jewish religious leaders that Jesus was the Messiah, after he witnessed that, he got orders to go to Damascus and search out those who were of the way and bring them back. Some of them would be persecuted, some tortured, maybe some killed. And as he was on the road, by the will of God, he was struck with a great light, knocked from his donkey or horse or whatever it was, and spent 3 days and three nights in darkness with scales on his eyes, and was dumbstruck for all that mattered. And finally, the Lord said to him, even on the road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. That was a wake-up call. Paul was not looking for that. Paul was not wanting to be an apostle. He didn't even know what an apostle was. He wanted to persecute those who believed in Jesus Christ so that he could squash this movement out. People who have struggled with the doctrine of election need to reckon with that, because that was not on Paul's agenda that day, but it was the will of God, and God called Paul, and God snatched Paul and brought Paul into the position. And now Paul is with Timothy when he's writing this letter, and he calls him our brother. We're going to talk later today about that word brother and brethren. Finally, we get to verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I mentioned last week that as much as we've gone through the scriptures in the almost 31 years that I've been here, 30 years, something like that, that we haven't stopped in the word saints and done a deep dive there. That's what we did last week, and this week I'm going to finish that up, and we may even finish this whole verse today. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I had a short conversation with Carrie yesterday because I was super excited about something, and I could tell after a while that she wasn't quite as super excited as I was. I met a new author yesterday, not in person, by way of a guy. I get a thing in my email every morning, Daily Dose of Greek and Daily Dose of Hebrew, who helped me along in my studies in those biblical languages. And on Saturdays, the guy that does the Daily Dose of Greek usually introduces us to somebody else. And the video was done about an Australian scholar, one of the premier Greek scholars in the land today. And he even taught at one of the very good outstanding seminaries in America, Trinity Evangelical School of Divinity in Chicago, Illinois. I never thought anything good could come out of Chicago, but that school is there. And he was an instructor there. He has a doctoral degree, a PhD in ancient Greek literature. And he has a second doctoral degree, if you can believe this, as a saxophonist in jazz musician. And he wrote his doctoral thesis on the relationship between jazz musician and ancient Greek music. Wouldn't that be interesting? Well, I didn't think so either. But I listened to a couple of songs, and you know, it was very interesting. I don't know how much you listen to jazz, but if you want just good technical drumming, jazz. They got good technical drummers. They do. But he has a book that he has published in the last few years, 480 pages, full-size book, you know, not a little miniature one. And it's an exegetical and theological study, 480 pages. He's gone through Paul's letters, all 13 letters, and he has looked at every phrase in Christ or with Christ, and he's done a book on that because they all need to be interpreted in context. And I was so excited because we're going to be talking about in Christ right here in this verse. And I wanted to get the electronic version that I could read, but I wasn't sure I could do all 480 pages yesterday. Sometimes exegetical and theological studies read a little bit slower than Calvin and Hobbes. I mean, not John Calvin, but, you know, Calvin and Hobbes, the little guy with the tiger. Those grow pretty fast. So Paul says to the saints and faithful brothers, what does that mean? I told you last week that in this particular sentence, saints is a noun. It's not an adjective. It can be an adjective. Oh, that man, his behavior is saintly. Okay, that's more or less an adjectival use of the word saint as it modifies a person's behavior, for example. But here it's a noun. And what's the difference? What's the importance? When it's expressed in this way as a noun in the language, what that is we can interpret it as a statement of fact. It's as if he wrote to the men and faithful brothers, because we would understand men as this is who they are. And so Paul is saying these people in Colossae, saints. And the reason that's important for us is because in our society, which has been largely overrun for a lot of years by the Catholic Church, not every believer is a saint to them. You have to do something outstanding and extraordinary, and then you have to die. And then maybe they'll make you a saint. That's not how God does it. And that's kind of critical to remember that. because we either go along with the ideas of men, which are oftentimes outside of the scriptures, or we go along with the ideas of God, which are always inside the scriptures. And so Paul here is calling those people in Colossae, he is saying, using it as a noun, they are saints. So let's talk about that a little bit as to what is a saint. And why is Paul saying this? I quoted last week from Jeffrey Wilson's commentary, the New Testament commentaries. Sainthood is at once a gift and a vocation. Okay? So when it's a gift, it means this is something God bestows on us, sainthood. But it's also at once a vocation. In other words, this is something we have to work at. It's very similar to the word sanctification, and it comes from, in a large part, the same word in the scriptures, in the Greek, hagios, holy, sanctified, and when applied to people, a saint. And so what this implies as a noun is that God has taken you, and out of one particular place and situation, and moved you into another one, and we're going to see a lot more about this round about verse 13 verse 13, but it'll be a while before we get to verse 13. But he's taken us and he's moved us there, and he did that with a particular hope and emphasis. In other words, the reason he brought me from over here to here, the same exact way he brought Saul of Tarsus over here from the donkey to Damascus over here, because God had a job for him to do. And he set him apart and sanctified him for the work that he was calling him to do. Now, if Paul were to write a letter to the saints at Surface Creek Church, Paul's assumption behind that would be, number one, you are all born again. And number two, you saints by order of commission by God, but you all saints by order of what are you chasing in your life? Okay, those two things are in play here. And so, along with the lines of Jennifer, I would ask, number one, are you a saint? Are you born again? Do you know of a time in your life when you came to the cross of Jesus Christ and you fell on your knees or whatever it looked like in your particular situation and you confessed, oh God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, or however you were in your life, and you got up from that place, a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, round about verse 19. We used to consider, Paul said to the church in Corinth, we used to consider Christ even just a man, and a bad man. That's why he was on the road to Damascus, to persecute those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But now, Paul says in that passage, we do so no longer. We understand him to be Messiah. And anyone that's born of Christ is a new creation. You are now a saint of the Most High God. And so Paul is making that statement, but when he ties it with faithful brothers, so that's why it's important that we understand saint here as a noun. Because if we put it in an adjectival use, then it just goes along and it defines faithful brothers, how they behave. But faithful brother stands by itself, and it has two things with it. Number one, as Dr. Wilson said in his commentary, this response of faith, when we're talking about faithful brothers, is only made possible by the determinative act which preceded it. And what act is that? That is the act of the Lord Jesus knocking Paul off the donkey. That's the act of God calling. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And that word can come can also be translated is able to. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes 7 or 10 times from the Psalms, And when he begins in round about verse 7 and then on to verse 10 in chapter 3, there is no one who seeks after God, no, not one. Man in his natural state, descended from Adam, because of original sin, not anything that I did, but based on what Adam did as the federal head of the race, when he sinned, I sinned. Even though it's been 6,000 years later and I wasn't born, Adam was the representative federal head of the race. And when he sinned, I sinned. That's original sin. The Catholics deny that. So do a lot of other churches. But it's the truth of the scripture. So this being placed as a saint and me expressing faith in Jesus Christ is only possible because of the determinative act which preceded it. And that act was the drawing of the Father going out in my life before I got there. I use a metaphor of a guy fishing, and he throws a lure out in the river before the fish gets there, so that the fish sees it, is attracted to it, and grabs it. And then he gets reeled in. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 6. Jesus, the Father, working with the Holy Spirit, does exactly the same thing. He throws the Holy Spirit out into the circumstances of my life before I get there. And he has people positioned to talk to me about the gospel, and people over here in case I don't take that one, and I might take this one, and might take that one. But God, in the end, draws me in. And that's the determinative act that this Paul is talking about here, which preceded the expression of my faith. Because when Paul wrote his letter to Titus in chapter 3, he says that the way salvation works, the order of salvation, is first that God regenerates me. He makes the dead man inside of me alive. Because when we're born out of the womb into this world, we are born with our bodies alive and our spirits dead. That when Nicodemus came to Jesus and was talking to him, Jesus didn't even pay attention to what Nicodemus was saying because it was nonsense. It was theoretical, academic gobbly. It may have been true, but it didn't really address the thing that Nicodemus needed to know. And Jesus said, unless you were born again, this is being born again. When the Spirit of God regenerates us, according to Titus chapter 3, and at that moment, the Spirit of God gives us a measure of faith, which we didn't have before. And with that measure of faith, then all of the people who God has brought into our life to teach us the gospel, all of a sudden it makes sense, because now my spirit is alive and can respond to God, and he's given me the faith. So I cry out, oh God, I'm a sinner, forgive me. Then I can start to be a saint of the Most High God, both by position and by practice. Position, that's the noun. Practice, that's the adjective or adverb. So, saints are not an eminent sort of Christian, as they are in the Catholic Church, but all true Christians are saints. And he who is not a saint is not a Christian. So, Paul writes to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Got to get my notes out. Faithful brothers, I want to talk about that a little bit, because there's an expression of faith when we believe in Christ, and then there's the practice of faith when we begin to do as Paul instructed the church in Corinth, when we begin to take every thought captive and make it obedient to this purpose of Christ. Step number 2, for those of you who remember our 5 steps in 1 Corinthians 10:5, when we begin to discipline ourselves to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ, then that is expressing faith, because at that point, the object of my faith becomes what it ought to be, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as faith that does not have an object. Faith has to have an object, as does love. And unless we discipline our minds and take our thoughts captive, then the object of our faith is less than the Lord Jesus. And I might add here, it needs to be the Jesus of the Bible. There are a lot of people in our nation and in our country, and some pretend they're in the church and some don't. Some are in false churches that talk a lot about Jesus, and it's not the biblical Jesus. If it's not the biblical Jesus, it does not work with respect to salvation, sanctification, and glorification. It has to be the biblical Jesus. That's why we spend so much time in this church learning who is God. And if we don't understand these things about what constitutes a saint, what constitutes a faithful brother, what constitutes a disciple, what constitutes any part of our Christian expression, then we're missing the boat. And I want to take you on a little journey when we begin to talk about faithful brethren. To the faithful brothers, and I mentioned last week, when this word is used in Scripture regarding faithful brethren, anthropos, it means men and women in a mixed congregation like this. If I were the Apostle Paul and I was speaking to our Monday morning men's breakfast, I would use the same word, but it would only refer to men because that's all that's there. But when he's addressing a congregation like this and he uses that word, it's obvious from the use of it that it applies to men and women. They did not have a woke culture, and that did not offend the women. Neither did it offend the men. But they did not let the men participate in the women's sports. Just threw that in there. That's extra biblical in case. I want to take you on a little journey through the New Testament with a few different words. The first word that I want to use, and in this context, in Colossians 1:2, I want to see three words: saints, believers, and brethren. And believers is implied by saints. But there's another word in the New Testament that is very, very common in the Gospels and in Acts, and then it begins to taper off, and it's not seen after Acts. That word is disciple. If you've read my book, you have the history of that word, how it was used for a few hundred years before Christ and then after Christ. But it basically means one who imitates his master. It's a word that comes down to us from the philosophical culture of Socrates and on that path on down through Plato and Alexander and Aristotle. And it was picked up by the Jewish culture, with Alexander the Great spreading Greek across the whole world. And so the Jews had to learn how to incorporate their belief system with the Greek language instead of the Hebrew and Aramaic and Syro-Canaanite that they used at that time. And so they took this word, mathetes, and they built a culture that included a rabbi. That was never in the Mosaic era, the era of the prophets and the kings. This is something that was built after the captivity in Babylon. And this is what Socrates gave to the Jewish culture, because Socrates didn't have a school. He would just walk around, and people would come and ask him questions. And as they're walking, he would ask more questions and help them develop their own answer, which is oftentimes the best way to get people to think. That's called the Socratic method because of that. And so the Jews picked up on that with the advent of Alexander the Great conquering that part of the world, wanting a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world language and culture. We've been there before. So they developed the schools of rabbis. A rabbi is a person who would make his living by having students come to him, and these students became known as disciples, and it was their job. They were paying the rabbi a tuition fee, and they would live with him and begin to mimic him. That's the key thing. They would mimic him in everything he did. When they said, walk like this, they walked like this. That's how they did it. And if he was hunchback, then they were hunchback. And, it was just the whole Marty Feldman thing all over again in Young Frankenstein, if you remember that, and old as I am. But this is what the job of the disciple was to mimic his master. There's a key difference, though, because Jesus was known as a rabbi, but he did a little differently. The rabbis in that culture would actually, the people would come and they would say, can I pay for my son to be your student, or will my son pay for his own, or whatever? And they would, you know, they would come to the rabbi, and then he would accept their money and their gift and teach them. Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus went out, he went to Matthew and he said, come follow me. Matthew wasn't expecting that. Matthew wasn't looking for that. Matthew was happy as could be as a tax collector. But Jesus, and there was a couple that did come to him and say, can I be your disciple? And he said, I doubt it. You have a nice warm bed to stay at every night. If you become my disciple, who knows where you're going to eat or sleep or anything else? And they wandered off. But Jesus went to specific individuals, and he did not go to the platform and shout out, anybody want to be a disciple? He never did the Billy Graham thing. He knew who the Father had in mind for him to call as his disciple, later his apostle. And he went to their booth and he said, come follow me. And he walked along the shore and he looked at James and John and Peter and he said, come follow me. And they left their nets and followed him. It was an irresistible call. They went when he called. They weren't looking for that. They weren't planning on that. When they had their morning prayers before breakfast, they didn't say, I'm going to go find a Messiah to follow today. That didn't happen that way. So the first word we want to look at is disciples. And we understand that we are called by the Father to the Son. And then we fall in love and we form questions and we begin to mimic Jesus. But if you don't spend time in the scriptures and read his story, and even the pre-gospel era, read the prophecies of him, then you're mimicking somebody that you made up in your own mind, and it's a false Jesus. We have to spend time in the Word. A few weeks ago, I asked you to memorize a couple of verses. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Remember that one? And then also chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, applying all diligence, or in the old King James, study to show thyself approved, so that you may become mature and be able to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to understand the scriptures, and we have to know how the interaction between the Old Testament and the New Testament is. When we read part of the New Testament and it's got a quote from the Old Testament, we should recognize that and go back and look at that quote and to find out who is God, so that we're not worshiping a figment of our imagination, because that's destructive. So the disciple is one who begins to mimic his master. And then that word is used very frequently in the Gospels and in Acts, but then it tapers out. And after that, we come down to the second word that I want to look at today. And that's believers. Okay? Believers. In our language, I can say, I believe that chair would support my weight. And I never need to go sit on that chair to demonstrate that. And it might be a one-legged chair. And I can still say that I believe it'll support my weight. I have a wagon out in my front yard. Looks like the guy's coming across from the prairies left it there because it got a flat tire. Literally, I mean, it's a wooden tire, but it's caved over. And so they just left it there and went on the Oregon Trail or wherever they were going. And there's three of those wheels that I think would probably support me if I leaned on it, but that one I'm not so sure. But I would not violate the language in principle if I said that would support me. That's not the way it works in the scripture. Belief and faith are like two strands of the same cord. When we say, I believe in Jesus, according to the scriptural pattern and the use of it in the New Testament, that means I not only believe that he is the Messiah that he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God as he claimed to be, but that belief causes me to act on it. So belief and faith are expressions of my behavior. And a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. And so as the word disciple grew out of fashion with the early church, they got to call themselves believers. Do you believe in Jesus? What exactly does that mean? Well, it meant to a Jew that that person had an integral commitment to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and they knew from their scriptures that this Messiah was the hope of their tomorrow, however and whenever, all their tomorrows. And because of that, they lived according to the dictates and the rules of their Messiah. We have a hard time with that in our culture. In part because, can I coin last week? No kings. We want a constitutional republic where every man is independent, man and woman. And we cherish our liberty and our independence as we ought to, for that's the way God made us. And Adam and Eve had liberty and independence in the garden, but when they ate that fruit, that liberty and that independence was immediately constrained forevermore by sin. And because we cherish liberty and independence, we want to live our own life. And we're not by nature looking for a Messiah who we can gladly give our life to. But that's in fact what we need. The best form of government is not a constitutional republic. It is not a pure democracy. That's probably the worst. That's like four wolves and a sheep wondering what's for lunch, taking a vote. The best form of government, aside from a theocracy, is a beneficent monarchy. When we have a beneficent king. And so we do with Jesus Christ. And in the afterburner at 1 o'clock, we're starting a study in 1 Peter, and we're finding out that we are subjects in a kingdom not of this world. And we do have a king, and we are excited that we have King Jesus. And as a matter of fact, early on in our own history, during the time of the Revolutionary War, there was a symbol about the same time as that one, an appeal to heaven. When Biden was coming over and cutting down all of our trees. And the trees. And so the sign went up, we need to make an appeal to heaven. And there was a symbol at about the same time, not the Gadsden flag, but about that same time. And the symbol was a king's crown over a skull and crossbones. And you know what it said on the tagline? No kings but Jesus. That was part of our American history. No king but Jesus. So we are now believers. We're still disciples, it's just that that term doesn't mean much to us anymore. We're students of the living God. And now we are believers. We are believers who have come to accept that Jesus Christ is all that he proclaimed himself to be in the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. And in that belief structure where we say, yes, absolutely, I believe that's the truth, then that statement changes our behavior. It has to, or else it's not true. If our belief doesn't change our behavior, then we're believing a lie. We're the worst kind of hypocrite. Because everything that we do believe will change your behavior. And so we need to make certain the object of our faith and of our belief is the biblical Jesus. The church found that disciple, that term, wasn't enough. It went deeper, their relationship. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the law of God written on their hearts. They had it written on stone. And in the newer covenant, the newer testament, then Jesus Christ removes a heart of stone and writes the word on a fleshly heart. And so disciples didn't just quite cut it anymore. They needed a statement that was deeper than that, with a true instinct that grasps the unique bond which knits men to their Lord and their Savior. That expresses that. That name indicates that Jesus Christ appears to the man who has faith and a new character. He's not any longer just the teacher who is to be listened to. He is the object of our trust, our faith, our love. And so they began to be called believers. It was in Antioch when they were first called the church or Christians. And that was given to them by the culture. It's not a name they chose for themselves. It was given to them by the culture, and it was derogatory. Christians. Because the culture believed that Jesus died and didn't raise again. And so saying they're like Christ or little Christ or Christ men was actually a kind of a derogatory comment. But after a season, the church grabbed that. And it doesn't mean much in our society anymore. Do you go to church? Yeah, I go to church. Nobody says where, why, what happened. They don't care. So when we call ourselves Christians in our society, it doesn't really mean anything. Just like the two people that Jen talked to, bless her heart, bless their heart. You a Christian? Yes. What makes you a Christian? What kind of question is that? I don't know. I was born in America. Aren't they all Christians? It's like saying, well, you know, I was born in a McDonald's. That didn't make me a hamburger. I wasn't really, they didn't have McDonald's then. But see, the word Christian doesn't mean much anymore. And that's what they found with the word disciple. So then they went on from being believers to now they're called saints. Saints of the Most High God. And saint in his essence is an object or a person like a priest who has been removed from this environment and placed in this environment, and it has a special prospect given to it by the one who removed it. And that one, of course, is God. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and accept his claim, and you trust the atonement of his blood for the forgiveness of sin, then now you are a saint. And God has literally taken you from the environment when you were not a saint, and he has put you into a new environment. Read verse 13 when you go home tonight, because we'll be there in a few months, I promise you. And in that new environment comes a whole new expectation of you and a new life in Christ. This is the depth of the meaning of the word saints when Paul writes this letter and he says, to the saints and faithful brothers, the word that has come to signify a Christian in our society, I'm not talking about the society of America, in the society of the Christian church. I'm talking about true Christians here, not just everybody that says they were born in America, so of course they're a Christian. The word that really is one of my favorites and really defines us, because we've gone from just disciples and followers of Jesus down to the fact that I believe this. My life is going to be changed. And now I recognize that I am set apart for a special purpose by God. And all that have that same experience and reality is now my brother and my sister. So our last word that we're considering here this morning, when Paul says, the faithful brothers, to the saints and faithful brothers. So saints is one thing, faithful brothers is another thing. And that is a conditional phrase. Because we have the faith that God gave us that triggered the opportunity to be born again. As he said to Nicodemus, And we've been moved from that place, that one environment when we were not saints, into the environment where we are saints. But now, because of that, I'm only united, not only united in Christ, but I'm united with the rest of the people on the planet who have that same relationship with Christ. And so we really are brothers and sisters in Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. Now, I recognize our pulpit Bible says at Colossae, but we talked about that last week. The word in the Greek text is en, hardly ever translated at. And it's significant because Paul is not addressing the people in their geographic location. He is. But the primary thing Paul is after is the foundation of their life as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they happen to be in Colossae. Now, at Colossae, you can just be traveling through. It doesn't mean anything to you. In Colossae, that's where you live and reside. And because you're a saint, and you've been taken from this environment, and you've been placed in that environment as a holy object set aside for the purpose of God, then you are in the Christian church and brothers, and you're in that town. And there's a really good chance, like 100%, that the prospect that God has for you is in that town, in Colossae. When you live and work and have your being, you are in Christ, part of the faithful brethren. You are the saint of the Most High God, and God has a prospect for you there. So get about doing it. Well, I don't know what God's called me to. Number one, he's called you to himself, a child of the King. Number two, he's called you to be holy. He said you holy. Now he's called you to be holy. The same way as sanctification, from the same word. When we come to Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven, we are sanctified at that moment. Positionally, we are perfect in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. But sanctification is also a process that you and I work on together. Philippians 2, roundabout verse 13. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works both to will and to act. You probably have that memorized now. It's about the 12th time I've quoted it since we've been studying these 3 weeks in this book. It is God who gives you the want to, the will, and it is God who gives you the ability to act. And so as we live in the church, among the brothers, as saints of the Most High God, in Delta County, in Austin, in Eckerd, in Cedar Ridge, in Delta, for those who listen on Zoom, in Vista, in Wyoming, in Nevada, this is where God has planted you. This is where God has put you. And he expects you to be a saint in that place. You are a saint. Now, how are you working that out? To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And as I've encouraged you before, when you see the word Christ, just make a mental note or a pencil note, the Messiah. Because it's too easy for us to turn Christ into a name. It's not. It's a title. He is the Messiah of God, the anointed of God who came to forgive sins and is coming back to judge and rule. And we need to make certain that what he has ordered for us to do is getting done. And I'm the only one that can. And I think that's part of the secret when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And he began, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, worship God the Father and be struck by his holiness. It's perfect. Thy kingdom come. Jesus said, when they asked him about the kingdom, he said, the kingdom of God is among you. In other words, I'm standing right here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I have looked and I haven't found the body of Jesus. But he said to the disciples, you greater works will you do than what I have done. And some people mean that you know, they're going to do more miracles, more signs, more wonders, more whatever. That's not at all what he meant. He said, I am going to, by the Spirit of God, indwelling the people of the church, the saints of the Most High God, I will be in every corner of the planet at once, all the time. And the works that you do as the people of God, as the church of God, as the instrument of God on earth, will be far greater than what I have done these last few years. And so we need to ask ourselves, is that true? If everybody was as intent with finding the secret that God has called them to as you are, how much progress would the church make? If everybody had the same level of energy in seeking the things of God, how much progress would the church make? A lot or a little bit? This is what Paul is charging them with. And especially he goes on, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace is the was the common, a different inflection than what Paul used it, but it's the common Greek greeting. And it meant to you the favor of the Supreme One. They didn't know who the Supreme One was, but they knew there was. They knew the guy living next door definitely wasn't the Supreme One. And then peace, of course, comes from the Hebrew shalom. Here it's Greek, it's irene, but it's the equivalent of shalom in the Older Testament. And both of them combined together help us to understand that Paul's desire for these people, as his desire for us, as the desire of God for us, is that grace and peace. Grace carries with it the means of the expression of the peace. The peace, as it's understood in the scriptures, in both the Older and the New Testament, that peace is that my being is at one with God. Now, that's not the charismatic, I'm the same DNA as God. Don't get that wrong. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we participate in the divine nature. That doesn't make me a little God. That means I participate in the moral nature of God. And my life is an expression of the perfection of the moral nature of God. It means I never sin again. No, that's not true at all. That is not true at all. But it means I have the power of God living in me, the Spirit of God. And I have become a student of the Word of God. And I know what God expects of me. And I know what God can produce in me. And I know that if I commit my ways unto the Lord, He will bring them to pass. And my ways will be in line with His ways, not some wild dream of some, you know, $1.5 million house on a $10,000 house budget. That is not what God was talking about. I will understand God's calling and purpose for my life. And that peace is that moral binding together with God where I can begin to fulfill His call in my life. So the grace actually gives me the conduit, if you will, to express the peace of God in my environment to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the power of our relationship is being in Christ. That's what The baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the book of Acts. It is when we come to the cross and confess our sin, the Holy Spirit grabs us, comes in and lives with us and puts us into the body of Christ, the church, the faithful brethren. And we are at that moment a saint. And then from that point on, the grace of God that's available to us from the Father through the Son and the Spirit is what compels me to express the peace of God in my life. And then the peace of God begins to rule so that my life is all of a sudden in harmony with God's life. This is what Paul wants to teach them in Colossae, and it's important because we'll learn more in the days and weeks and months ahead about the false doctrine that they are up against and how it expresses itself in destructive ways in the church. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you join me and stand with me as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for words that are eternal. We long for peace. Lord, we live in a world where there is no peace, not the peace that you offer, nor even the absence of war. Absence of war is not the peace we seek, Lord, but we seek that place of living where the walls are all closed out from the world. They keep us from being moved, shaken, fearing, Lord, of the things around us. Instead, Lord, we look to you and know that there's a time when we will join you where you are. And our peace then will be complete. Till then, Lord, we long for that peace that comes from obedience and trusting you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.